All right, well, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God, and we're going to turn back to the Gospel of John, and we're looking again at chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 30. We haven't left this passage yet. There's a few more things I want to address with it. It may take us this Lord's Day and next Sunday before we finish with all that is being taught here in this passage. John chapter 8, verse 30 through 36. I'll read the passage. The Word of God says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" I noted the last time that we came to this passage that Jesus specifically states three times that you will be made free in this passage. That introduces us to a very important topic that is discussed in the Word of God. It is called Christian freedom. Some call it Christian liberty. Now, as far as American citizens, we are very much aware of the topic of freedom. We live in the land of the free, but often the idea of true freedom is confused for many of us. We believe freedom is synonymous with personal independence, the ability to do whatever we want, when we want, no matter what. And that topic of freedom is a very important issue. In fact, as far as history is concerned, men and women have died for it. Nations have been and are enslaved without it. World wars have been conducted in order to protect it. Our country particularly, we have elected presidents based upon whether they were going to protect our freedoms or give us more freedom. We all understand what it is to be upset whenever our freedoms are taken away. And we know what it is to be threatened with that. But with all the talk about freedom in our country, the freedom that Jesus is talking about here is a different kind of freedom. It's not the freedom of a citizen in a country. The freedom he's talking about is much more liberating. It's much more important. In fact, I also would say this, that even though we often in our country don't understand the biblical concept of freedom, sadly, we would have to say that much of the church today does not really understand what the Bible says about Christian freedom. Martin Luther on one occasion wrote, "A Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone." Said that in the same statement, same sentence. Some have said in the church that they are in love with the first phrase that says a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none, but they have very little interest and almost disregard for the second part of the sentence that Martin Luther said, that the most dutiful servant of all is ourselves and we are subject to everyone. We don't like that too much. We like to be free, but we don't like to be servants to everyone else. It is in this context of that kind of confusion that we find the church today. In reality, all this talk about freedom in Christ today is really a new form of antinomianism. And what I mean by that long word is those who would teach that there's no longer any reason to submit to the law, or you are against the law. The law plays no role in your life, the law of God. That is the old form of antinomianism. But now this talk about freedom is that the law has no part or no place in our lives whatsoever. This new fascination with freedom is a kind of freedom that is like in-your-face freedom, as I said 2 weeks ago. It's as if I will have my freedom no matter what. Even if you get in the way, I'm free. Christians seem to want to push the limits anymore, as far as they possibly can go in declaring their freedom that they have in Christ. By the actions of many, they would say this: how close can I get to sin without sinning? Or how much of the world can I have without becoming worldly? Instead of a passionate pursuit for purity and holiness and separation, we have learned, sadly, to cloak our pursuit of sin in our own liberty. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, it warned us not to use our freedom as a cloak for vice. We have to be very careful with that. With that said, I think it needs to be pointed out and needs to be stated that there are many believers who truly struggle with what it means to be free in Christ. Exactly how does that flesh out? What does it mean to be free? When Jesus said, "I will set you free," what does that mean? On one side, you have a group that we could call the legalist group. They are those that are very strict. They are governed by a long list of rules that they have made up. And they often determine the validity of someone's salvation based upon whether or not they conform to the rules that they made up. That would be the legalist group. But then you have the licensed group. And the licensed group would be those who are free from all the rules. In fact, they're celebrating that they have no rules. And much of their celebration is an antagonistic response to any rule. And so they rebel against any rule or any law and say, "I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want to do because, after all, Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. I no longer am under the bondage of the law, and I am free to do whatever I want to do." Now, most of us in this room today are not on either of those camps. Most of us kind of center somewhere in the middle. And we struggle with legalism and we struggle with license. And we don't know how far we can go and what we should do and what we shouldn't do and just how free we are in Christ. So I want to speak to that group. That's the ones that I want to address because that's where I find most believers being. They struggle with just how much is permissible, what they can do, what they can't do. Now, some of the things that often come up when they talk about Christian freedom is things like this. I mean, how can I dress as a Christian? Should I wear a skirt or should I wear slacks? As a woman coming to church, should I wear a hat or should I not wear a hat? Can I have long hair or can I have short hair? Other things like, can I see a movie? Can I go to the theater? Can I work on Sunday? Can I go to a ball game Sunday afternoon? Or can I even play ball Sunday afternoon? Is it okay to go out and eat at a restaurant on Sunday afternoon? What about wine? Can I drink it? What about smoking? Is it permissible? What about tattoos? Are they okay? Can I listen to certain styles of music? And I could go on and on and on about those things that are not specifically talked about in the Bible. You're not going to find a verse that says, "Thou shalt not attend a theater." You're not going to find a verse that says, "Thou shalt not put grass in your mouth and set it on fire." You're not going to find it. It's just not there. There are hundreds of examples of these things that we find that are not specifically addressed in Scripture. And so the freedom that you have in Christ, many believe you have the freedom to do whatever you want to do in those areas. It doesn't have any effect on you whatsoever, or anybody else as far as that is concerned. But the Bible has a lot, believe me, to say about this. A lot. It may not necessarily go directly to a specific thing that you're struggling with in your life, but it will give you principles by which you can govern your actions, by which you can make a decision as to whether you should or should not do a certain thing. As we'll see next week, one of the issues that came up in the early New Testament time was the issue of food. Because the Jews were being saved and the Gentiles were being saved. The Jews were forbidden to eat pork and a lot of other restrictions were on their diet. The Gentiles, they didn't care. They ate anything that came along. If it moved, kill it, eat it. But then there were also those in the Gentile community that were seeing that some of these animals and some of these offerings that they were making to their pagan gods were being sold on the marketplace, and then those that were Gentiles were coming out of that pagan lifestyle, and then they were introduced to the possibility of eating meat that was offered to an idol, and they were having trouble with this. So the issue of that day was not dress code or going to a movie or having a cell phone or anything like that. Some of the issues they were dealing with was simply, should I eat or should I not eat? Am I going to defile my conscience if I do so? And how should I react to others around me who have a problem with this? So just to give you a quick review of where we have been, because it's been a little while, I want to just go back over a couple of things that we already know very clearly that we're free from. And these are objective theological thoughts. In other words, we are free from the curse. The Bible says, whenever you were saved, you were set free from the curse. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, that as many as of us as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Whenever you were saved, you are liberated from the bondage of the law and the curse that comes with the inability to keep that law. Secondly, you are set free from condemnation. That is a wonderful truth found in Romans 8, 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer condemned. We are set free from condemnation. The third thing that we noted was that we are free from customs. And what is meant by that is that we are not under obligation to keep rituals and rules and Sabbath days. The Bible even says in Galatians 5, verse 1 and following, stand fast, he says. He commands us to stand fast in the freedom in which Christ has set us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage was the ceremonial, ritualistic, religious rituals and customs of Judaism. In Colossians chapter 2, it said that you were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and Christ has made us alive together in him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that is against us, which are contrary to us. And then it says this in verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. His point is, you're no longer to be determined whether you're righteous or unrighteous based upon whether you eat something or don't eat something or whether you participate in some festival. You are free from all of that. You're free. Then I believe the last time we looked at this, we concluded with the last freedom that we have in Christ that is noted in that last sermon was that we're free from continuation. And what I meant by that is that we're not only free from the curse and free from condemnation and free from customs, but we're free from the continuation in sin. You don't have to sin anymore. Now, it's not saying you're going to live a perfect life, but all we're saying is we're set free from the bondage of sin. We're no longer a slave of sin. Our master is no longer evil. Our master is no longer our own sinful inclinations. Romans 6, verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died in Christ, is the point, has been freed from sin. You're free. You're free from sin. But that gets amplified. Now, when we take that one topic about continuation and the freedom from continuation in sin, that whole topic is amplified in Galatians. So I want you to turn now from John and turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. We're going to spend most of our time here today. Next Lord's Day, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and also Romans chapter 14. And then, Lord willing, we'll go back to John 8. All right? But I feel like this, okay, I've got a few years here before the Lord takes us all home, so whenever I come to a topic in the text, I've got to exhaust it before we move on, because who knows when we'll ever get to this in Romans 14, right? Only God knows. But Galatians 5, a wonderful, wonderful text, it follows on the heels of what I just read, where Paul the Apostle said, stand firm, stand sure in the freedom in which you have in Christ. And don't go back and be entangled again in the bondage of corruption and the bondage of religion. But then he begins to amplify that more and to express to us how we can live out this freedom in Christ. It is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Let me just read what it says to begin with in Galatians 5, verse 13. Paul the Apostle writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to what? Freedom or liberty. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law." Now we'll stop right there and kind of delve into this text as given to us by the Apostle Paul. There are two things I want to point out to you this week and next Lord's Day, and we're only going to cover the first point, and that is this: our freedom in relation to our flesh. Next Lord's Day, we're going to cover our freedom in relation to our family. And I mean our larger family, not our immediate family, but our larger family in Christ. But today, let's just discuss for a little bit what the Bible has to say about our freedom in relation to our flesh. Now, when I use the term flesh, what I'm talking about here is that sinful part of you that is inclined to do what is wrong. All right? I'm not talking about your flesh in the sense of your physical body. I'm talking about that part of you that has a sinful bent, as Martin Luther would use the term. You have a sinful inclination in you, a desire that is resident inside of you. The Bible calls it our flesh. But the Bible also teaches us that we have been freed from the passions and desires of our flesh. So as we work our way through that, we're going to see a couple of points. And the first would be this: you are free from the flesh. That's pretty obvious, right? You're free from the flesh. Look at verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." The word called, kaleo, is the Greek word. It is a common word throughout the whole of the New Testament. 99% of the time, it is used to refer to your divine summons to salvation. It refers to the divine sovereign call of salvation, where he comes into your life through the Holy Spirit, regenerates your dead soul, gives you saving faith and repentance, and draws you to himself. That is the word kaleo here. And the calling here is not a general call to the lost to come to Christ. This is the call of those that he's bringing to Christ through the Spirit of God's work. He says, you were divinely, sovereignly called to freedom. So he's saying that one of the points of your salvation is not only to be forgiven and delivered from hell and condemnation, but you were called, divinely summoned to be free. That's a wonderful truth. So it makes the whole doctrine of soteriology or salvation much more comprehensive than just a theological thought about being delivered from hell. My goodness, he's saying that there's a practical outworking of this wonderful salvation, that you are called to freedom here, now. You're called to be free. He goes on and says in that same text in verse 13, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." He recognizes the reality that you are still here and you're still in your flesh and you still have sin. You're called to be free, but don't use your freedom as a stage point or a launching pad. That's the word for opportunity here. As a base for operations, if you will, to sin. Just because you're free in Christ, just because you have been freed up from the law and freed from sin, doesn't mean that you are free to sin. Big difference. You're freed from sin, but you're not freed from sin to sin. And that's a lot of what's being taught today, sadly. Verse 16 reiterates this same thought a different way, that you're free from the flesh. He says in verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So there is a way to be free from the flesh. That's his point. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not, that's the point of the text, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And by the way, the word "not" here is in what they call a strong adversative, a double negative. It's ume, it's underlining it, underscoring it, putting it in bold print, saying, listen, you will not, absolutely will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, if you walk in the Spirit. That's the key. So Paul is recognizing that our freedom in relation to our flesh is obviously, first of all, that we are free from the flesh by walking in the Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, as I read earlier, said, the old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves of sin. You don't have to listen to your master sin anymore. You're free. You died with Christ. You are free from that bondage. But let's move to another part of that reality of being our relation of our flesh to freedom. The second one is this: you are free to fight. You're free to fight. You're not only free from the flesh, but you're free to fight. What I mean by that is what the next part of the text says. Look at verse 16 again. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But verse 17 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, when I read that verse, if you're a believer here, you understand exactly what he's talking about. Because you understand the battle. You understand the war. And it is a genuine war. It goes on every day. As soon as you wake up and you're fully conscious in the morning, maybe even before then, you're fighting that war. Your flesh wants to do one thing. The Spirit of God within you, that new man that God created in you, wants to do another. They are contrary to each other. They don't get along very well, is the point. In fact, the word contrary, the same word has been translated in the New Testament, adversary or enemy. They are enemies. They don't get along. And by the way, if you try to bring them together and make them get along, you're going to compromise the word of God. That's what happens. You can't do that. He says the lust of the flesh. And by the way, the word lust here in this verse 17 is a verb. It says the flesh lusts, and the word is present tense, meaning it continually lusts against the Spirit. It has desires that are contrary to and against what the Spirit of God within you would have. And the Spirit, of course, is the point, has desires against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another. There's a battle that is ensued here, and it goes on constantly in the life of any believer. I thought it was also important to point out here in verse 16, as we look back at that just for a second. I say then, walk in the Spirit, that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is how you battle that. You walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill. The word fulfill is a little Greek word, teleo. It's an interesting little word. It's the word, we get our word telescope. Now, scope's not part of it, but tele is part of it. And the idea of the word is to be fully extended to the point to accomplish its intended means or intended end. So whenever you use a telescope, if it's all bunched up together, you can't see very well, right? But if you pull it all the way out, it accomplishes its intended purpose. And the idea here in verse 16 is, walk in the Spirit and you shall not comprehensively fulfill, fully, completely fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the goal is obviously to understand that we all fight this war and you're free to fight it. That's what's so wonderful. Before you became a Christian, there was no war going on. The only war that might be going on is something maybe you were worried about whether you were going to be caught. But you had no desire to please God whatsoever. You had no desire to follow His word. You had no concern whether or not your life was glorifying Him at all. But whenever you became a Christian and the Spirit of God was deposited into you, and there you are created as a new person in Christ, all of a sudden the war ensues. And it is a raging war. In fact, there's one of the great apostles of the New Testament verifies this. If you want to look just for a moment over in Romans chapter 7, you have the Apostle Paul's own personal testimony of this. Now, we would all agree that the Apostle Paul was a Spirit-filled man. Wouldn't you say that? He wrote 13 of the New Testament books. But we also know that Paul the Apostle was a person who was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He was a sinner saved by grace. So he was a sinner just like you and I. He resided in the flesh just like you and I. He had inclinations in him just like you and I have to do what is wrong. Whenever he was saved, he was not set free from ongoing problems with sin and made perfect, he had a continual, habitual presence of evil in his life. That's what he says in this text. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Paul says this, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. There's exactly what Paul was saying over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 and following. The spirit is contrary to the flesh. The flesh is contrary to the spirit. He says, I want to do what is right. I want to follow the Lord. I want to be obedient. But I also find another part of me wanting to do what is wrong. And then he goes on and says this in verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. What he means by that is the law points out my wrong. The law was always holy. The law was always righteous. So whenever I find myself doing what is wrong, I again verify that the law is good because it shows me that I'm doing wrong. Verse 17, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. Now, Paul was not admitting that he had psychological and psychiatric problems here. He wasn't saying he's a schizophrenic or he's got dual personalities going on here. He's simply theologically identifying the problem that all of us have. And we all know what that is. Sin resides within us. We're born with it. And until the Lord takes us home, according to Romans chapter 8, we will deal with the corruption in our bodies until then. And then, of course, the battle will be finally over. Thank God. But for now, he acknowledges that. He goes on and gives us some interesting insight into it. In verse 18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, talking about the sinful part of him. What does he say? Nothing good dwells. Nothing. There's nothing good in me. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. He says, listen, I often have a desire and a want to do what is good. It is always there. Why? Because I'm a creation in Christ. I'm a new man in Christ. I have that part in me that wants to do good. But so often I find myself yielding to the bad part of me. Now, I know that as a believer, all of us understand what Paul is saying here. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, some have argued that this is the Apostle Paul before conversion, that this is his testimony before he came to Christ, that he struggled with sin and fought the battle. Well, I disagree with that 100%. And the reason why I disagree with that is because, number one, unbelievers don't fight this battle. They don't fight it. And then secondly, whenever you come to the rest of the text in verse 21 and following, Paul begins to identify certain components here that are only found in believers. For instance, it says in verse 21, for I find then a law that evil is constantly with me, that one who wills to do good, for I delight, listen to the verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. There is no unregenerate, lost person who can say that. A person who is saved is the only one who delights, loves, has affection for, pursues the laws of God. So Paul gives us clearly an identifying mark here that as a believer, he fought the fight. He struggled with the sin that was present with him. And so you understand that whenever you are set free, you're not only free from the flesh, but you're free to fight it. Before, all you did was give in to it and follow after it and pursue it. Go back to what it says in Galatians now. In Galatians 5, he identifies a few of the markers of the flesh and the spirit. And you can see by just looking at the characteristics here of the flesh and the spirit that they're totally opposite. Totally opposite. In verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. By the way, that's the word pharmacia for drugs. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In other words, he says, this is not a comprehensive list, but you get the point. This is what the flesh produces. This is what the flesh wants. This is what it desires. And then he said this, just to make a clear note of this, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who continue to practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are habitual, ongoing, practicing these types of lifestyles, these types of sins, indicate there's a very real problem whether they or not they're truly converted. Then the opposite is found in verse 22, where he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Singular fruit, not fruits, but the fruit. And the point he's making here is that if you're controlled by the Spirit, if you are walking in the Spirit, as he says earlier, you will produce all of this fruit, not just one part of it. You can't say, hey, I'll have love for everybody, but I just have no peace. Or I love everybody, but I have no long suffering and patience with people. It isn't like that. If you're truly being led by the Spirit of God and you're being controlled by His Spirit, you produce this whole fruit, the whole thing, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Then notice what Paul says, against such there is no law. There's no law that can be written that can make you do that. Because you can look loving on the outside and be full of hate on the inside, right? You can look like you're patient with someone, but inside you're just foaming, about to burn up. The point is that whenever you genuinely have those kind of characteristics given to us here as the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, this is something the Spirit of God produces in you, not a law. Not a law. So you have the flesh that is contrary to the Spirit. They're totally different, aren't they? Two different animals, if you will. Two different characteristics, two different approaches and responses to life. By the way, I want to add this before I leave this. Whenever you think about being Spirit-led and Spirit-controlled or filled with the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 5:18 says, you can know that you're truly Spirit-filled, that the Spirit of God is controlling you whenever you don't even have time to think about your reaction, but your reaction is godly. When you don't even have time to think about it, but you immediately respond in a godly, loving, gentle, patient way. Now, folks, I'll be honest with you. Whenever we read those terms, I think all of us would say, I raise my hand. I have a long way to go with that. Lord, please help me to walk in the Spirit. Right? Too often, we find ourselves in the war giving in to the lust of the flesh and yielding to what the flesh says and doing what the flesh says. So we are free from the flesh, we are free to fight the flesh, and then third, you are free to be faithful. This is really the good part of it. You're free to fight the sin, fight the evil, fight the flesh, but you're also free to be faithful. For the first time as a believer, having been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, given a new person in Christ, you are now free for the first time to do what is right. And to do it rightly, for the right reason, for God's glory. As it even says in the text that we have before us, verse 13, back up chapter 5, verse 13 in Galatians again. For you, brethren, have been called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, what does it say? Serve one another. That means to be a slave to one another. Put others more important than yourself. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, whenever you are born again, you're set free to be faithful, to live an honest, glorifying, right, pure life that glorifies Him. You're free to obey. You're free to pursue righteousness. You're free to be a slave of righteousness. That's Romans 6 again, where it tells us that you and I, as a believer, are no longer slaves of sin, but we're slaves of righteousness now. Our master has changed. Our master is Christ. Listen to what Romans 13, 8 says. You can turn if you want to. Romans 13, verse 8. It begins in verse 8 by saying, owe no one anything. That follows a verse that says, pay your taxes. That's what it's saying. Owe no taxes. All right? So pay your taxes. Owe no one anything. In other words, don't get behind on your bills. Pay your bills. Be faithful in paying your bills. That's his point. But then he says, you do have one other thing you do need to owe, though. Owe no one anything except love one another. That is a debt you will never, ever completely fulfill. You always are to love one another, for he loves another has fulfilled the law. You want to be righteous? You want to be godly? You want to follow the Lord? You want to be filled with the Spirit? Then you are to love one another. As Christ loved us, we love one another. He says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not, as it says in verse 10, harm, does not do harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you genuinely agape love someone, sacrificially love someone as Christ loved you, you're going to fulfill the law toward them. In other words, you don't need thou shalt not murder written in your garage so you won't kill your neighbor. You don't need that. You don't need that. Hey, I got to stop coveting, man. I tell you what. No, because you love your neighbor. And you want the best for your neighbor. And your neighbor's anybody, folks. It's anybody. Now, let's move on, because I haven't even got to the message yet. Number four, we are free from the flesh. We are free to fight the flesh. We are free to be faithful. That's another way of saying we're free to live a righteous life now. And then number four, this is what we're going to begin on today, and we're going to amplify next Lord's Day even more. You are free of the non-forbidden. Now, you listen, if you just follow with me, this is going to get really good. This is going to be one of those practical messages that you're going to say, you know what, I never thought our pastor could preach so practical. The point is that this text begins to help us to understand that we are free from what is called the non-forbidden. What I meant by that is what I introduced this whole passage with, is that all of those things that the Bible never says anything about, you're free from those things. You don't have to do them. And you're going to understand what guidelines the Bible has for all of us on how we relate to all of those things in our lives, which change from generation to generation. I mean, I remember back early on whenever I was growing up and we didn't even go to church, and the people that would come to our house to invite us to church were independent Baptists, and we hid. We hid behind the couch and behind the drapes so that they wouldn't talk to us. But all I ever remember about the independent Baptist, no drinking, no smoking, no dancing, no chewing, all of the other things that came along with it. And then there's a lot of believers out there say, hey, I can do all of that because I'm free in Christ. Well, we need to ask some simple questions. Maybe perhaps the independent Baptist had it right. Who knows? We'll find out, won't we? Well, let's look at the text, though, and begin to look at what the Bible says here. Because whenever we begin to ask these questions, we're simply asking the question of how we relate to a lot of those uncertain, unclear issues in our life. We don't live under law. We don't live under the constraints of the law. We live by the commandment of love, as indicated earlier. But there are a series of questions that you need to ask yourself whenever you relate to any of those issues. It could be anything. It could be whether I buy a car, buy a house, whether I have a cell phone, how many hours I spend in front of the computer. These questions will help you guide your life this way. And they're really good. The first one is this, and I'm going to move rapidly through this because I know I'm running out of time. The first and important one would be this. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. The principle is this: will it be spiritually profitable? Whatever that issue is that you're talking about that you might have freedom to do, you would ask yourself a question: will it be spiritually profitable? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or beneficial, is the word. By the way, the term found there in 1 Corinthians 6, 12, where Paul says, all things are lawful for me, that became a repeated phrase throughout the New Testament church. It was like one of those little catchphrases. Everything's lawful. Everything's lawful. We can do whatever we want. It's lawful. We're free. We're not under the bondage anymore. We don't have to do all the rituals and the customs anymore. We're free from the bondage of idolatry and all the other paganism. We're free. We're free. We don't have any law. But then Paul would say this, all things are lawful for me. And as R.C. Sproul correctly points out, all things are lawful except those things that are unlawful. Right? Because there is a law. You can't just say, hey, everything's lawful. I'll just do whatever I want. I can murder anybody I want. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about those things that are never discussed in Scripture. All things are lawful for me. He could eat pork. Paul was a Jew, but he could eat pork. He was free in that sense. But then he would ask the question, but are all things beneficial? Do they benefit me? Do they have a spiritual advantage in my life? Do they help me spiritually is the point. As one author said, instead of thinking, how can I live as close as possible to the edge of sin and survive? And how can I live as close as possible to the tolerances of God with regard to doubtful things and still be okay? You would ask the question that is the other end of the spectrum, is it spiritually beneficial? Does it help me? Does it help me grow in Christ? Does it help me be more like Jesus? Does it benefit me? Secondly, not only would we ask the question, will it be spiritually profitable, but also we would ask the question, will it build me up? Will it build me up? This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Again, Paul states the same thing. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. The word edify is a little Greek word that means to build a house. That's what it means. It has the idea of taking the structure from the foundation all the way up, and all the things that you do in your life add to that structure. So you would ask the question, the thing that I want to get involved in or the things that I want to do that I believe I have freedom in, are they going to enable me to build up my Christian life? Are they going to add to my Christian life? Is it going to help the structure of my building, or is it going to hinder the structure of my building? Does it strengthen me as a believer, or does it cause me problems? Third, not only do we ask the question, will it be beneficial? And not only do we ask the question, will it be something that builds us up and edifies? A third one would be this. Will it hinder us in running the race? Will it hinder us in running the race? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And what we're doing is just gleaning some principles found in the Word of God that will help us make those decisions. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, before we go any further, I do need to clear up that this cloud of witnesses is not your grandma looking out for you from heaven. That's not who he's talking about. It's talking about the people in Hebrews 11. All of those witnesses that lived a life of faith. Many of them lost their lives as a result of that. He says, so since we are surrounded, if you will, in this theater of this event, of this race, with all of these who have already run the race and have been faithful, we need to make sure that we are just as faithful as Hebrews 11. So what does he say? He says in verse 1, he says, let us lay aside. The word lay aside means to cast off, to put away. He says you need to cast off or put away the weight and also the sin. So we know the sin is different than the weight. The weight is not sin here. He identifies the sin. He says the sin you need to put off, that is the sin that so easily ensnares you. And by the way, the word ensnares here means to easily surround and easily hinder you. That is your weak point, if you will. Whatever that is in your life. I mean, it could be alcohol, it could be pornography, it could be anything in your life. Whatever that weak point is in your life, that is that area where you need to make sure you set that aside. Don't be ensnared with that kind of sin. There are other principles how you do that, staying away from things like that. But the other thing is the weight. That's what I want to point out, the weight. What exactly is he talking about here? He says, let us lay aside every weight. The word weight translated here in my Bible is actually the word that means burden. It could be translated bulk or mass. It has the idea of you carrying around unnecessary things. Things that you don't need that just weigh you down spiritually. It's like running a race with a fur coat on. It's hard to do that, right? Most of you don't run, but you understand what I'm saying, right? The point is that whenever you run the race, you don't get suited up into a three-piece suit and then put a coat on top of it and carry a satchel. You let go of all those things. You get free of all of that stuff so you can run the race, and you can run the race freely, and you can endure the race. By the way, the word race is the word agon. Agonizo is the word. It means it is a race of agony. And if you know anything about living the Christian life and trying to live a faithful Christian life that honors the Lord, you understand it is a race of agony. It's hard. It's tough. So what he's calling on us to do is to make sure we're not snared by those sins that could easily cause us trouble that we often fight with. He says, but also set aside the unnecessary weights that would cause you to slow down and to be burdened in your life. You say, what exactly is that weight? Well, it could be anything. It could be something that diverts your attention, that sucks your energy dry, that takes your eyes off Jesus Christ. It could be a goal in your life. It could be a priority that takes your attention off living like Jesus and following him. It could be as simple as watching stupid videos on YouTube. And you spend hours and hours doing that. It could be someone who ends up spending hours and hours and hours in front of the TV. Where you end up thinking, you know what, when you finally get through life, the only thing you have is a bunch of reruns that you've watched. And you have to ask yourself a question, what am I doing to run the race? What am I doing to set aside all those things that just kind of weigh me down, take my time, occupy me, instead of me really running it faithfully and giving my all to Christ? So that's a wonderful practical advice, isn't it? Another one, and I've only got a couple more and I'll finish up. Will it likely start a habit? And this is very important, folks. Very, very important. And the reason why I say that is because of this. I've often ministered up in Lexington among a group of alcoholics and drug abusers who are trying to come out of that mess. And so often I'll find that some believers who believe they have Christian liberty to drink, they will drink in front of believers that are struggling with that and cause them to stumble. And you need to understand, there are very strong warnings in the Bible about you causing a brother to stumble. Very severe warnings about that. And so whenever we talk about entertaining any freedom we may think we have that is not specifically forbidden in Scripture, we need to ask ourselves a question. Will it start a habit? Will it become something that masters me instead of me mastering it? That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again. You turn back there to 1 Corinthians 6:12. Paul again says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And the word power is the Greek word exousia, made in a verb form, and it means I will not be brought under the authority of anything at all. The only one that I will submit to is my Lord, not any other thing in my life. So you need to ask yourself a question. Those things that you believe you have freedom to do in your life, are they able to control you? Do they have the potential to start a habit? And believe me, I have sat on the other side of a desk of many a believer who've played with things like that and found themselves in deep, deep trouble. The best thing to do is to stay away. Like the Apostle Paul says, if meat offends my brother, I just won't eat meat. So if alcohol offends my brother, I just won't drink alcohol. If smoking offends my brother, I just won't smoke. I will make sure I stay away from those things that can become habitual in my life and cause other brothers to stumble. I would hate to know that anything I ever did would cause a brother to stumble in Christ. I mean, I like Welch's grape juice, and I like sparkling Welch's grape juice, but my wife won't let me buy that because the bottle looks like wine. So if I do it, I got to go to another state and buy it. you know, and come back here. But she's right. She's right. I mean, think about what happens if someone says, hey, I saw Pastor Swan coming out of the ABC store. What does that mean? Well, all of a sudden, the guys that are struggling with this, hey, I'm free to do that. I can do that. And they fall off the wagon. And before long, they're in a mess. And I'm responsible for that. Well, another one. And this probably sums up all of it. The last two would sum it all up. Will it be consistent with Christ's likeness? The what would Jesus do thing is really true. What would Jesus do? Because the Bible says he's our example. We are to follow his example. Whatever he does, we do. Whatever he likes, we like. Whatever he follows, we follow. Whatever he pursues, we pursue. Whatever he hates, we hate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5 through 6, listen to this. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. John 13, 15, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he says, for I have given you an example that you should follow what I have done. 1 Corinthians 11, 11, the Apostle Paul says this, after he talks about many of the things we're going to discuss next week about how we are not to offend a weaker brother in Christ, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He says, follow me just as I follow Christ. That is a powerful way to examine your life as a Christian. I mean, you would ask the question, if a person follows me, will they be closer to Christ or further away from Christ? Will they follow sin or will they follow righteousness? Will they go further away from the world or closer to the world? What will they be like if they follow me? What if they mimic what I do? What will they be like? Ephesians 5, 2, Paul says, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us. We are to do just as Christ did. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul says, my goal is that Jesus Christ be formed in you so that you look, act just like Christ. Man, that's a wonderful goal, isn't it? And last one, but not least, the overarching goal of any decision you would make regarding your Christian freedom would be this: will it glorify God? Will it glorify God? Now, I know whenever I say that, and I say it to Baptists particularly, and then you read the verse, therefore, whether you eat or drink, and whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, that all of a sudden everybody thinks of a buffet, and that we're just supposed to eat and eat and eat. That's not the idea behind it. It says whatever you do, the most mundane things in your life, the most habitual, ongoing, repetitive things that you do without thinking, he says, eating and drinking. He says do it all to the glory of God. Whether you wash the dishes, watch the TV, go out with your friends, listen to music, go to a theater, whatever you do, ask yourself a question. Will this glorify God or not? Now, that's going to eliminate a lot of what we do, isn't it? Things are going to change if you obey what the Scripture says. We won't look like the world anymore. We definitely won't look like the contemporary church that says, I have freedom to do whatever I want to do, and I'm going to look as close like the world as I possibly can. We won't look like that anymore. We'll act different, we'll talk different, we'll behave different, and we will give glory to God as a result of it. Amen? Next week, we'll get into the sermon. That's the introduction. Let's pray together.